Everyone, I thought I would maybe deviate a little bit from our study in Hebrews and go along with the flow of the day. We're happy to honor the mothers here, and I thought I would preach a message just for the mothers. So, all you fathers and young men, I guess you're dismissed. Go home and make dinner. No, we'll let you stay. Go along with the ride. The hidden but powerful influence of a godly mother. Can anyone tell me who came up with the concept of Mother's Day, or who started that? Just a little article here from history.com. It was written by the staff at history.com, whatever that is. But it gives us their perspective or their thoughts on where this all started, at least in America. And I quote them, "Mother's Day is a holiday honoring motherhood that is observed in different forms throughout the world. The American incarnation of Mother's Day was created by Anna Jarvis in 1908 and became an official U.S. holiday in 1914. So Anna Jarvis, the official Mother's Day holiday arose in the early 1900s as a result of the efforts of Anna Jarvis, the daughter of Ann Reeves Jarvis. Following her mother's death in 1905, Anna Jarvis conceived of Mother's Day as a way of honoring the sacrifices mothers made for their children. After gaining financial backing from a Philadelphia department store owner named John Wanamaker, in May 1908, she organized the first official Mother's Day celebration at a Methodist church in Grafton, West Virginia. The same day also saw thousands of people attend a Mother's Day event at one of Wanamaker's retail stores in Philadelphia. Following the success of her first Mother's Day, Jarvis, who remained unmarried and childless her whole life, resolved to see her holiday added to the national calendar, arguing that American holidays were biased towards male achievements. She started a massive letter-writing campaign to newspapers and prominent politicians, urging the adoption of a special day honoring motherhood." And by the way, Father's Day was started, I believe, about 10 days after that, and it was started by a lady that wanted to honor her father, but she was motivated by listening to a Mother's Day message to also have a day called Father's Day. By 1912, many states, towns, and churches had adopted Mother's Day as an annual holiday, and Jarvis had established the Mother's Day International Association to help promote her cause. Her persistence paid off in 1914 when President Woodrow Wilson signed a measure officially establishing the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. Anna Jarvis had originally conceived of Mother's Day as a day of personal celebration between mothers and families. Her version of the day involved wearing a white carnation as a badge and visiting one's mother or attending church services. But once Mother's Day became a national holiday, it was not long before florists and card companies and other merchants capitalized on its popularity. While Jarvis had initially worked with the floral industry to help raise Mother's Day profile, by 1920 she had become disgusted with how the holiday had become commercialized. She outwardly denounced the transformation and urged people to stop buying Mother's Day cards, flowers, and candies. Jarvis eventually resorted to an open campaign against Mother's Day profiteers, speaking out against confectioners, florists, and even charities. She also launched countless lawsuits against groups that had used the name Mother's Day, eventually spending most of her personal wealth in legal fees. By the time of her death in 1948, Jarvis had disowned the holiday altogether and even actively lobbied the government to see it removed from the American calendar, apparently unsuccessfully. But the very lady that promoted the start of it spent the rest of her days trying to stop it. because of how it became commercialized. Now, I think we would all agree that we don't need a holiday to motivate us to honor our mothers. But I didn't grow up celebrating Mother's Day. We just, not anything we thought about or did at home. We do now. I think it's a great reminder once a year in a special way to recognize our mothers. And I had my mom called me a few days ago, and we were chatting about some other things. And then she said, Dad took me out fishing to celebrate Mother's Day. So this is a bit of a change in our home because we didn't grow up that way. But apparently Dad took my mom fishing on Mother's Day. Now, my dad is a fishaholic in the real sense of the word. He goes fishing. I mean, he doesn't need much of an excuse to go fishing. And my mom sort of tolerates it, enjoys the fishy fries, but she'll go along sometimes. But Dad took her fishing on Mother's Day. And so I was asking her about that a bit, and she said, yeah, she said, Dad, he takes me fishing on my birthday, and he takes me fishing on his birthday, and now he took me fishing on Mother's Day. And so we laughed about it a bit, and I said, well, I guess the main thing is that you got to spend some time together. And she said, oh, yeah, we had a lot of fun, she said, and he even took me out for a big dinner after, went to McDonald's. So, but anyways, the reason I'm bringing that up is we had that whole conversation, and then we chit-chatted about a few other things and hung up. And that was the day before. The next day, I woke up. I don't know if you ever wake up in the morning and something just like, it happens to me quite a bit. Something about I sleep, I wake up, the reset button hits. And the first thing I thought about when I woke up, I thought about that conversation, and I thought, you know, I didn't say anything about Mother's Day. I didn't say Happy Mother's Day. I didn't say bless you for being such a great mom. I didn't say anything. And it bothered me. This was on Friday. No, this was Saturday morning. I woke up and I realized that. And so we often sleep in on Saturday because it's one day a week where you get to catch up with your sleep. Well, I made my wife some coffee and kind of stirred the pot, got her going a little bit. And by this time, my mind's going. I decided we're going down. We're going to see my mom. And so this was sort of a new plan for Saturday morning. So anyways, I went down. I wasn't quite so gentle with how I woke the children up. But we got everybody going. We headed down to Elmer. On the way down, we stopped at Canadian Tire. We got one of these French coffee presses, and they like coffee, so we took that and blessed them and tried to honor them and spend part of the day with them. So I think it's I'm getting off topic here. I'm not sure how I got down that path. I don't know if you all celebrate Mother's Day. I've been working my way through the Bible a few times now, and I still haven't found the verse about Mother's Day. I guess the same could be said about Christmas, celebrating Christmas. But it's one of those things where, you know, I think it's an opportunity to honor our mothers. I think it's a reminder at least once a year. It should be oftener maybe, but mine are once a year, that what the great things they do. And I would like to share a message with you today, mothers, to encourage you and to motivate you and to inspire you and to show you what the Scripture says about the influence of your God-given role, the tremendous influence that you can have in the world today and in the future generations by simply living and walking in the role that God has ordained for you. First of all, I'd like to read another article I got it from Christian Family Living, and it was written by Steve Cole. In 1995, he gives some really good words on mothers. He says, mothers do influence their sons and daughters. One of life's biggest blessings is to have a godly mother, and thus one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to be a godly mother. But sadly, the influence of the feminist movement has caused the status of motherhood to decline. Women are encouraged to find fulfillment in a career, not in raising children. If kids come along, they are dropped off at the daycare center, sometimes even as infants. In 1950, only 12% of women with preschool children worked outside the home. By 1985, over 50% of mothers with children 5 and under were working. Young mothers also returned to work sooner after the birth of their babies than ever before. In 1976, 31% of mothers were back on the job before their child's first birthday. By 1987, the figure had jumped to over 50%. And even many Christians, he goes on to say, have adopted the cultural trend. And he goes on to say that Spurgeon, he quotes from Spurgeon, he says, Spurgeon says, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother." Before I get into what Spurgeon said, I just want to make a few comments about what he said earlier. You know, I think that this is one area that the culture that we live in runs on a different vein than the biblical principles that we find in the scriptures. And like anything in culture, when we live in it, we're surrounded with it, we're influenced by it to some extent or the other. And I think the less that we are influenced by this, the more we are influenced by culture that runs counter to this. Now, there's some areas where it sort of flows together and it's fine, but where culture begins to run counter to this, I think it's good for us to be aware of that and be aware of the influences that we live under. And I'll give you one example. In this whole area of women going to work, there's a certain segment in society that is pushing for government-funded childcare. And so, what does government-funded childcare mean? It means that you and I pay for other people's wives and mothers to go to work so that they can drop their children off at the childcare, at the daycare. That's ultimately what it boils down to. And so, you and I have decided that our wives are homemakers, they're going to stay at home, but then we only have one source of income. And by the way, on that subject, I was thinking about this, that I'm very thankful that there's no law against chicken bologna sandwiches at weddings, because I have 6 daughters coming up, and only one source of income, and you know, you look down the road a little bit and you see trouble coming. But not only is my wife staying home and not providing a second source of income, but now they want me to also fund the next guy's wife to go to work, right? So I don't get bitter about it, but it's just one of those things where, you know, that's the kind of world we live in. So there's a cost involved. You know, we look at that and we say, you know, there's sacrifices that we make. There's only one source of income in the home, and we see, and so there's certain advances maybe or certain opportunities that we miss, and we pay a price for that is what I'm trying to say, and so the pressure is in a different direction. And unless we have a clear vision on this, we're going to cave into that at some point, or at least our children are. So that's one of the reasons I'm encouraging and motivating us in God's Word. I didn't make up the rules. This is God's Word. And wherever God says something, or wherever God promotes something, there's many hidden blessings in that. And I think there's a tremendous hidden blessing. And I say, you know, when we looked at the title here, We said the hidden but powerful influence of a godly mother. And I say hidden because it's a little bit like one comparison might be, can I say Donald Trump? You know, we see all that he's doing. We see him as a man of great influence. We see him a man of you know, he's in a very high position. But some people have speculated that maybe people like his son-in-law, for example, have tremendous influence on his thinking and actually have the ability to sit down with him in a private room and change his mind on things. That's speculation, but I think it's very possible. Because we look at men with influence, and many times there can be influences that are influencing them that we know nothing about. I heard this story about this and this is in a negative sense. I'm not going to say many negative things because I want to see the positive. Wives can have a negative influence. I heard about this one preacher that would sit in a brother's meeting and they'd have a big discussion about something in a brother's meeting. And they would come to some decisions in the brother's meeting and they would write it down. This is what we're going to do. Well, lo and behold, a week later, it all comes back after he got home and talked to his wife about it. She didn't agree with certain things that the brothers decided, swayed him a different direction, and so they could never be sure that the brothers' meeting was the final word, because he might go home and talk to his wife and come back with a different idea. That's an example of a bad influence. But there's many hidden but powerful influences that a mother has. And I say hidden because they're not always as out in the open as some other areas of influence, and maybe some areas of leadership as men. It's more open, it's out front, and it's easier seen. But a mom who is in the home has tremendous influence. And I think sometimes in a family, in children's lives, that never is recognized. And I would like to just honor that today and lift it up for what it is, and I can never do it fully. I think only eternity. Only eternity is going to reveal the full extent of a mom's influence in the home. You can write that down as a quote by Brother Jonathan. So, back to Charles Spurgeon. He had some good things to say. Charles Spurgeon said, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How could I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms around my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee!'" So Charles Spurgeon, who was used by God in many ways to bring many people to Christ, pointed back to the influence of his mom when she would put her arms around him and pray those fervent prayers. Praise God. President Theodore Roosevelt, I think I'm saying that right, was a president between 1901 and 1909. He said this, I quote, "When all is said, it is the mother and the mother only who is a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she only would realize it, a more honorable as well as more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or science." That was from a U.S. president not that long ago. I don't know if they'd still say those kind of things today. The world wants to take moms away from their greatest sphere of influence, which is the home, by promoting the relatively new concept that women should be bread earners as well as men and seek a career outside of the home. I believe that God has made the man primarily responsible for providing for his family. And I say that with the qualification that certainly moms can help supplement the income and different ways probably help also provide for the family. And maybe there's exceptions where the father is in a wheelchair and the mom has more of a burden of that. But I would say primarily, the man is responsible to provide for his family. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of her household, she has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Did I say that right? Some of you are looking a little shep. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I don't think it's just an accident that he doesn't say she, he says he. And so that's just to support from the scripture what I just said, that I think a man is primarily responsible to provide for his family. He goes on to say in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, I just want to focus on, there's this whole discussion here which gets away from our topic a little bit, which of supporting widows and who should be supported and who shouldn't. But he gives us a little glimpse here. He gives us a little, you could say, a concept or a principle that he's lifting up. He said he desires a younger widow, marry, bear children, but then that phrase, manage the house. And so we're getting into the sphere of influence and responsibility that God has entrusted to a very special class of people, the mothers. And I don't think that was an accident. I don't think it was just flipping the coin, Father, no. I think God designed and created women, mothers, for a very special, unique role that they can do so much better and they're more equipped for and have an opportunity of tremendous influence is managing the house. So God never gives direction and instruction in the scripture without there being many, sometimes hidden, blessings in following those instructions. In Titus 2, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given too much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So notice that word, homemakers. So first of all, and I'm going to give you a list of definition or words here that the scripture uses. The first one we looked at was managing their home. Managers. They're managers of their home. And the second one here is homemakers, which is a very interesting word. I'm going to write it down here for reference as we go through this. So the first one we have is managers of the home. And then we have homemakers. In a different version, a Bible version, maybe some of you have seen that, but another one would simply just say keepers of their own homes. Now that word homemakers, first of all, the Amplified Version just says makers of a home, okay? But if you look at the Greek definitions, the Greek renderings of that word homemakers, It goes a little bit like this. Guard. I like that one. A stayer at home. Interesting way of saying it. Homemakers, another way to say it, is a stayer at home. Domestically inclined. How do you like that one? I'm just looking at the Greek dictionary. Of that rendering, keepers at home, domestically inclined. All right. So managers of the home, homemakers, keepers of their own homes, makers of a home, guard, a stayer at home, domestically inclined. All speaking about that special role and sphere of responsibility that God has given you as mothers. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." What does that mean, accompanied by fear? Well, the Arabic Bible puts it this way. It says that when they see that you conducted yourself in reverence and discretion, and there's actually a lot of other Bible versions that instead of using the word fear, they use the word reverence. So I think that's sort of the thought, that when they observe your chaste conduct and your reverence, your manner of life. So how can an ungodly, so here we're talking about a home that's divided because the husband and the wife are not in agreement in Christ. The husband is an ungodly man. And who is going to have the greater influence in the home? So we're talking about power and influence is what we're talking about. Right? We're talking about the ability to influence people and situations. And sometimes we might say a wife must be in the bottom of the list of having influence in the world. You know? Especially a wife who is at home. We would say, from a worldly perspective, that a mother must be way at the bottom of having influence and power, the power of influence. Not just in the home, not just in the church. I'm talking about in the world. Okay? I'm talking about a worldwide perspective. I'm talking about in the nation. Because the worldly concept is that in order for a woman to have influence, she's going to have to be out there and be a leader and be a professional and be involved and be out in the front and you know, be in the same place and responsibility as men. That's the place of power and influence. The Bible seems to contradict that and says, no, there's a place of tremendous influence that you as a mother can have in God's sphere, in God's place. And to me, that's one area where if I just look at it from a worldly perspective, I say, this is outdated. This is outdated. We're more enlightened in 2017 than that. But we know that's not true. We know that God is true and every man a liar. So here it says that even in an ungodly home where you would think the man would have tremendous influence, a father, a leader, an ungodly man, influence over his children, influence over his home, what does God say? God says that, and we could ask the question this morning, what is going to influence that ungodly husband to come to Christ? And maybe in our thinking we think, well, we need to get him to church, or he needs to listen to some sermons, or if we could just get him over to those week of meetings over there, we think that could be a great influence in his life. Or if I could just get him convinced to call this certain person, I think that person could be a great influence in his life. Maybe he needs an evangelist that comes knocking at the door, you know, to bring some influence into his life and get his attention. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that without a word. And some versions say without the word, which I've pondered that. You know, so a wife might be tempted to come to the husband who's ungodly and open the Bible and say, can I share with you what God, how God feels about you? And try with her persuasion and with the scriptures to influence her husband towards God. I don't find any promise in the scripture that that's going to have an effect, that that's going to work. But what we do find in the scripture that by your chaste conduct with reverence, you can have a quiet, hidden, powerful influence in bringing your ungodly husband to Christ. Without a word, he may be won by the conduct of his wife. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13, any woman who has a husband, so talking about this ungodly husband, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her, the Christian wife, not divorce him. Why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so, where a Christian wife is willing to stay with her husband, who is ungodly, the Bible is saying that you can have a sanctifying effect on him and the children. You can bring a spirit of holiness into the home and into the children. That's powerful. Godly mothers' influence. Or could we say godly mothers with influence? Let's look at a few examples in the Bible. In Exodus 2, verse 1, it says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And her sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. When the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Then her sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Have you ever tried to put yourself in that mom's place? I mean, this is a heathen, ungodly woman that wants my baby, right? That wants to influence my baby and all the wisdom of Egypt. And I just have a few precious years with this child. You know, maybe that's a little bit of a picture of what it is in reality. We only have a few precious years to influence our children, and because we're speaking to mothers, influence your children before they are subjected to many, many Egyptian influences, so to speak. You only have a few precious years. How did she feel? How did she do it? What did she do? Did any of that motivate her in what she did, knowing that the countdown is on? I got to give my son to this woman in just a few years. Kaufman, commentator, put it this way. He said, how long did Jochebed nurse, which was his mom's name, how long did Jochebed nurse Moses? She would have kept him at least until he was weaned, and in those times, that may well have been 3 years or even more. We are grateful to Fields for his pointing out the importance of women in the life and development of Moses. Jochebed, Miriam, and the daughter of Pharaoh all played extremely important roles in his rise to power. All honor to the women of all ages who fear the Lord. Moses' wise mother knew what some emancipated women of our times do not know, namely that service at home to her family will have more powerful influence on the world than competing with men for authority. Who had lasting and powerful influence on the world? Who had a more lasting and powerful influence on the world? The Egyptian queen, Pharaoh's daughter, or Jochebed, the mother of Moses? So here you have these two competing influences. Who won? Who had the greater influence? Which influence had the most effect on Moses? Some of this is speculation, but look at this. In Acts 7, remember when Stephen was being stoned? Stephen's testimony was, when he was talking about Moses, he said that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So we see that Pharaoh's daughter, who became his mom, had a lot of influence on him. We can suppose that, assume that. That Moses grew up and he was a man who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But what is Moses' testimony in Hebrews 11? It says in Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hallelujah. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And I don't doubt for one moment that his mom had a lot to do with that. The influence of a godly mother for a few years when he was so impressionable, when he was an open book to write on, what she poured into his life, I don't doubt for one moment that there's a direct connection here. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the wealth of Egypt, all the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Where did he learn those things? Very likely from his mother that took him in and nurtured him and wrote upon the blank tablet of his life with all the energy and passion of a mom who knows that her days are numbered. And you know, that's a bit of the motivation that we feel as parents too, isn't it? We have these children for a short span of time, maybe a little bit longer than she had Moses, but really, when you look at it in the light of eternity, not a whole lot more. We have these children. So there's a tremendous opportunity. It says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured a seeing him who is invisible. In 2 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul has this testimony about Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in prayers night and day, desiring greatly to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance, he's speaking about Timothy, when I call to remembrance a genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. So Paul was recognizing that the faith that he saw in Timothy was first in his mother and first in his grandmother. And it was passed down, that beautiful godly influence. Now, did you notice that he doesn't say anything about his father's influence here? Where was the father? Where was the father's influence? Did the father have the influence? I'm sure he did. I don't doubt that he did. The father was a Greek. In Acts 16, verse 1, it says, and then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, so his mom was Jewish, who believed, but his father was Greek. That's about all he says about him. He just says he had a Jewish mother who believed, but His father was a Greek, you know. So he doesn't tell us much about his father. We know he was a Greek, very likely an unbeliever, just because of how it all comes out here. So it's very possible that Timothy grew up without a godly father in his life. Maybe he grew up, you know, what psychiatrists call it, the father wound. Have you ever heard that phrase, the father wound? People that were neglected by their earthly father have a father wound. And if that's the case, I don't doubt Timothy had a few of them, very likely. Just by, you see here, the influence of his mom, but his dad was a Greek. His mom was a believer, but his dad was a Greek. Paul comments on the faith that was in his grandmother and his mother. Now I see it's in you. No mention of the father. Now it seems like Paul sort of took him under his wings and became a father to him. And maybe filled that place, that void that he never had. And maybe we can find courage in that. Those of us that grew up without fathers, being there for us. God is our father, number one, most importantly. And maybe there can be other men, other people in our lives that can be a father to us. I've had those in my life. I've greatly benefited from them. Even though I would say an honor to my father, he was there in many ways, as much as he was able to be, with where he was coming from. Now in 1 Corinthians 3, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Just to make the point that we all have opportunities to be an influence in people's life. Maybe Timothy's mom was there to water, and somebody else, or maybe she was there to plant, and Paul came along and watered. I don't know. But the point is that whatever opportunity God has given you for whatever short span of time, maybe it's just to plant a lot of seeds in that child's life. And maybe God will provide other people to water that and continue that and use other people to bring it to completion. Don't be discouraged if you don't do it all. If you feel like, hey, they're slipping away and there's so many things yet that are missing, maybe God will provide other people to do some watering but don't minimize the tremendous opportunity that you as mothers have in that early period in the child's life to influence that child for good. The little things that you do every day, my daughter mentioned a few of them, and I would just say, great job, Gloria. Worded, put very well, but I would just say the half has not been told of all that my wife does in the many, many things that are taken for granted that she never gets thanked for all the time in the home as the children grow up. You have the most access and the greatest influence during the child's most impressionable years. You have a blank book to write on. Isn't that exciting? A blank tablet to write on. You know, I pondered this a little bit and coming here. What was it about my mom that had the greatest influence in my life? I don't know if you ever thought about that. It was a good time to think about it today. What was it about your mom that had the greatest influence upon your life? I know for me, I would say very readily, freely, that she was not such an exceptional mom. She didn't do everything right. In fact, she did a lot of things wrong. She had a tremendous influence on me in spite of that. Give you one example. You know, she wasn't very good with being consistent. Getting us up in the morning was always a big chore. And because the chores needed to be done. And that was the first chore in the morning, was just to get us up and get us out there. But, you know, I'd be sleeping, and I was, back then, I was Chon. That was my name. And so... in the wee hours of the morning, the first thing I would hear, I didn't have an alarm clock, didn't need one, But the first thing I would hear would be the putt, 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 and the diesel engine starting up. And I knew Dad was out there getting the diesel going to cool the milk. And then I knew it was only a matter of time, and Mom's going to call. And so she would, sure enough, she would say, "John, side for oosh day," or "Jonathan, it's time to get up." And I knew it's a little bit like a snooze button, right? You get about five times where you hit the snooze button. So that was the indication that you now roll over on your other side. You got about five sweet minutes of rest. And then the next call would come. "Jonathan, time to get up." A little louder, the volume would get raised every time, right? And so that was the two counts. And I had about three more to go. So flip over on the other side, another 5 minutes. And every time the volume would, finally at the end it was, "Chon!" And I knew it was time to jump. So she wasn't the greatest with consistency, you know, and a lot of things like that. But I tell you, and the other thing that she didn't have a lot of influence in was her spankings. She never spanked hard enough to really motivate me to anything. And Dad was a little different. I knew when I got marched to the horse shed where we kept the harnesses that this is going to a different level now. And he started loosening a harness from the straps. He had a lot more influence in that area than my mom did. And so I always hoped that my mom would do the spanking rather than my dad. But, you know, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, the greatest influence that my mom had was her tears, was her persistent pleadings with me many times, calling me out. Dad wasn't there. She'd just take me in a corner and just with all the motherly passion and love, just plead with me about something that I had done or gone wrong. It was her persistent pleadings. It was her genuine love. It was her prevailing midnight prayers. I knew she used to be up at midnight praying for me. I found it out years after. She had a great influence in my life, and I honor her with that this morning. You know, I like to think, right alongside, and I don't know how God is going to do this, you know, when we all get there. You know, when the rewards are given out. You know, the Bible talks about rewards, differing rewards, greater or lesser rewards. I don't know, are missionaries going to get really big rewards? Is it going to depend on how many people we've brought to Christ or what type of influence we have for Him while we're here? I don't know. But I like to think that right alongside the great men of God who had tremendous influence, maybe even a little higher than them, will be all the mothers who maybe have never, you know, moms that weren't perfect, moms that didn't always get it right, but moms that had a stubborn love, you know, moms that would never give up, moms that would love and honor God by obeying Him, moms that would learn to travail in prayer before God for their children, moms that were committed day in and day out, planting those seeds in those little minds and hearts, and who were never thanked for it. They were never given the proper recognition. Even Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, who had a great voice and the great capability of explaining things, of putting things very eloquently, he just said, when it comes to describing mothers, he said, I can't do it. I can't give them the honor that they deserve. Even Charles Spurgeon said that. But those moms have a often silent but holy influence in the home, in that God-given sphere of influence that God has given them, that I'm convinced only eternity is going to reveal the full extent of it. So I want to bless you. Thank you for all that you are doing, for the sacrifices. I'm going to just speak to all of you moms on the behalf of all of us and bless you. God bless you for what you're doing. God bless you for your humble, quiet, obedient walk of faith and the things that you are contributing and and the blessing that you are not only in your home, but in the church as well. I think as a church, we recognize the blessing that moms are, and in the nation as well, and in the future generations that are coming. You are blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you today for your word. We want to thank you for the moms that are amongst us here today. We want to thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all that they are. And we want to thank you, Lord, for that special place that you've given them, Lord, that place of influence and power that you've given them in the world to influence not only the home, not only the church, but the future generations and even the nation. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.